but I pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be joined together to you and to one another by the work of Christ. And we pray now that as we reflect on this precious word that you've given us, a word that is your very voice, speaking to us in humble ways tonight, just in plain, ordinary words, we pray, please, that you'd help us appreciate the magnitude of what it is that we do as we sit and listen to your voice, and that, please, by your Spirit, you'd cause your voice to cut our hearts, open our hearts, cause us to see the truth of who you are and how it is that you would have us respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll probably know better than I do that we live in a time where it's kind of relativism rules. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. No one's allowed to say anyone else is wrong. Everyone's okay, everyone's right, everyone's got a valid opinion. You know that kind of sense. And anyone who stands up and says anyone else is wrong, you know, they're judgmental, bigoted, narrow, and so on. I'll give you three areas where that doesn't work. Now, there's lots of other areas, but three areas at least where it doesn't work. And we all know it doesn't work. The first one is in the physical reality. I believe I can jump off a 10-story building and it'll all be okay. You're wrong. Who are you to say I'm wrong? That's my opinion. It's valid. We'll try it and see how you go. It doesn't work, does it? That relativism that everyone's right and no one... In the physical world, it doesn't work. I'll tell you a second area that's pretty obvious. In exams, it doesn't work. You try sometime when the question comes, well, here's my opinion and who are you to judge? You see, well, I'm your examiner and it's... You know, there's another area where it clearly doesn't work. Third, I'll tell you the third one. Relationships. It doesn't matter what you believe. Every opinion's valid. Who are you to say one opinion's wrong? Relationships make that a lie. It doesn't work in relationships. We all know it. Let me give you some examples. I really think he'd be a really hot guy to go out with and a really good guy to go out with. And I'm trying to manoeuvring myself to get him lined up so that we can go out together. And all your friends are saying, man, he's a loser. Well, that's just your opinion. No. Every other girl he's gone out with, he's just crushed. It's been... He abuses them, he uses them. Well, you know, who are you to say that's just your... And you can't... I believe this about him, and who are you to say I'm wrong? Well, you go out with him and see what happens. You see? Reality will show that your belief... Someone's belief is right. You're not going to both be right. Someone's wrong, yeah? Marriage. I believe... Now, where are you, Jackson and Claire? Let me just... I believe that, when you get married, the cool thing is that now you've got a woman who can cook for you and clean for you and keep house for you, and you can just go and do whatever you like. And isn't that a great way to have a marriage? And everyone else is going, everyone else is saying, it's not going to work, Jackson. It's not going to work. That's not how a relationship's going to work. It'll just be a disaster. No, who are you to say I'm wrong? That's how I'd like to believe. The problem is that you're engaged with someone else who has their own opinion on these things, and they're not even sitting together. Who has their own opinion on these things. And you can believe what you like, but when you come up and butt up against another person, your beliefs will be tested as to whether they're valid, true, or right or wrong. Relativism doesn't work in reality, physical reality, in exams, and in relationships. As a father... I like to think that the way to be the best kind of father is just to have kids and spend no time with them, just ignore them, make them do all the jobs, and just treat them mean, keep them keen, just keep them out of the way, you see. And that's the way you have, that's the way fatherhood. And someone says to you, that's a disaster, that'll ruin your kids. Who are you to say I'm wrong? Everyone's got a right to their own opinion. You see, there's right away three areas where we recognise that popular opinion that floats around the place, everyone's got a valid opinion, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it doesn't work. Let me tell you the one relationship where it doesn't work. It's your relationship with God. God is a personal being, and as you'll work out at the weekend away, there is a richness to his personhood that's quite extraordinary and deep and wonderful. But he is a person. He's not a force. He's not an inanimate object. He's a person. And The reality of life is that as you work in his world, you will be exercising some form of relationship with him, some view about how relationship with him works. Do you see? And the question comes, you may like to think whatever you like about relationship with God and how it's best and how it should be. What matters is how he thinks about it. You see? And one day we will butt up against that reality. And it will show the wisdom, the foolishness, the rightness of our various opinions. The nonsense that we live with where it doesn't matter what you believe, every belief's valid, simply doesn't work in the context of relationships, especially the great relationship of your relationship with God. Now, it is the case, and I dare say you may well be aware of this, that many people in our world are speaking about how it is that you can have relationship with this God. How it is that you can be connected to God. How it is that you can know God. All kinds of different opinions and views are out there, such that how you can know this God, be connected to this God in life and afterlife, in eternity, heaven or hell. How do you get connected? How do you make sure you're with him? Well, there's various opinions. There's one opinion I picked up a little while ago by a man called Cardinal Pell. He's the Catholic Archbishop of Sydney. And he wrote an editorial in The Telegraph some time ago now, and I cut it out. It was of such interest, and was meaning to bring it along tonight and haven't got it. So anyway, it wasn't hard to work out what he says. He says that, how do you work out who's going to be with God in relationship with God in heaven and who is not going to be there? Well, he says it's like this. And he gives this illustration about three-foot spoons. And he says, life is like eternity, heaven and hell, is like living with a three-foot spoon, which is the only means by which you can be fed with the spoon. Because it's 3 foot, there's no way you can bring the spoon around into your own mouth, right? Which therefore means, this is quite an article, isn't it? But it means that the only way you can be fed, and I shouldn't scoff like that, but the only way you can be fed is if someone else feeds you, because you can't get the spoon to yourself. You'll need to feed someone else so that they feed you with a 3 foot spoon, you see? And he makes the point that heaven is the place where it's full of selflessness, where everyone feeds each other, and so there's joy and there's health and there's satisfaction. Hell is the place where, in selfishness, we refuse to feed anyone else and they refuse to feed me, and so I'm constantly trying to feed myself and I fail, and it's a place of starvation and deprivation and suffering. Right? Now he says, how do you work out who's going to go there? How do you make sure you go to one place and not the other? It's the trajectory of your life. He says, if your life has been lived with the trajectory of growing selflessness, then you will be fit for the world where it requires selflessness. If your life has been growing selfishness, then you'll end up having that bound to yourself for eternity in hell. So how do you get connected to God? How do you get connected to God forever? By a life of growing selflessness. How do you ensure that you won't be connected to God? A growing life of selfishness. Do you see? Now, when you hear that is a very popular opinion. The spoons, notwithstanding. I mean, people don't think much about the spoons. But the concept of how I live my life will shape whether I spend forever in a good place with God or forever in a place condemned, how I live my life is part of that. And when Pell talks like that, most people go, yeah, that makes sense. That's logical. That fits the way I kind of think how it should work. Good things come to good people. Bad things come to bad people. Heaven's a good thing. Relationship with God's a good thing. I expect it to come for those who are good. Now tonight, as you can tell, we're dealing with this issue, an enormously important issue. How will you be with God? How do you get connected with God? And I want to suggest to you the answer the Bible gives, and we've looked at this numbers of times before, and we're going to keep doing it while I have breath. The answer the Bible gives is counterintuitive. It's radically different from what you would naturally think to be the answer. The intuitive answer is the answer you first think of, the answer that seems most natural, the answer that seems obvious. That's the intuitive answer. Counterintuitive is the answer that kind of runs counter to how I would normally think. Now, counterintuitive, my parents used to own a yacht, which is the best way to have a yacht, have someone else own it for you, and you'll be able to use it whenever you want. And they started with small boats, sailing boats, and kind of as we all got older, they got bigger and bigger boats. But they ended up with a boat that was about, I don't know, it was kind of all the way to the end there. And it's one of those big ones where you just kind of steer with a steering wheel, all right, and big sails and stuff. And after some time, my parents got too old to use it, but I insisted they keep it so I could keep using it. And I ended up being one of the only ones that ever used it, which was a lovely thing. But anyway, I determined to make this trip. I was going out for a couple of days. This is years ago now. And the boat had just been in. It had been called up on dry dock to get the steerage fixed or to get it serviced. And they'd put it back into on the mooring. And I went down this morning to go off my trip and pulled up the sails, dropped the mooring rope. The wind hit it and we took off. And as I tried to turn into the wind, so it's like a car. Turn that way, what should you expect to happen? All right? When I turned that way, the boat went that way. And it was because when the mechanics redid the steerage, they attached the cables opposite to the rudder, you see. So every time I turned like this, the boat went that way. You imagine driving like that? Blinker right? Now, that was what was happening. Now, what would a normal person do? A normal person would go, we better go back and get this looked at. I'd planned a two-day trip, so I was determined to just keep sailing like this. Anyway, my point is that there was an experience where your intuition, every instinct was that if I want to go that way, I turn the wheel that way, but every time I turned that way, it went the other way. So I had to actually keep doing a double think and kind of go, if I want to go that way, I've got to turn the opposite way, you see, counterintuitive way. Life with God is like that. Life with God is like that. Radically so. And it's there stated for us in one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. It's one of my favourites. Romans chapter 4, get your Bibles out, verse 5. My intention is to take you through this verse so that we understand what this verse means. And if that's all we can achieve tonight, if you can leave tonight with an awareness of what this verse means, our night will have been worthwhile. This is an extraordinary, wonderful verse. Let me read it to you. Verse 5. To the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now that's a massive packed in sentence. In fact, these few kind of verses and chapter, this chapter is a very packed full of rich ideas. And I hope we don't get indigestion tonight. What I'm going to do is that verse 5 has got a series of technical words that you need to understand what the words mean to understand the verse. And so I'm going to explain some technical words, what they each mean. And if you're taking notes, it is worth just writing down the definition of each of these words. And then I'm going to try and put it in context to show you the big picture of what it's about. All right, there's where we're going. So let me pick up one of the first technical words, verse 5, have it to the man who does not work. What does the word work mean? Well, the word work is the idea of what you do out of a desire to obey God. My works. It's not that you're employed. Okay, it's not the man who does not have a job that's being spoken about here. It's the man who does not obey God, keep the commandments. That word works is used in chapter 3 as the works of the law. So particular kinds of work, the works of keeping the Ten Commandments. But it can mean any effort to do what might please God in my doing, my works. There's the first technical word. The second technical word is the word justify. Can you see it there? But trust God who justifies. What does the word justify mean? Well, justification is a legal term. It comes out of the courtrooms in the ancient world, and I guess today as well. But it was a word that was used in the ancient world in the courtroom setting where you've got someone who's accused of a crime. and they're in the dock, and the charges are being read, the evidence is being kind of brought to bear whether they've done this or not, and then you've got the judge who's sitting on the kind of the seat of judgment, and his task is to not only kind of manage the process of the court case, but issue the final declaration at the end of the court case, bring down his judgment on whether this person is guilty or innocent. Guilty or innocent. Now, the fact is, they are one or the other before he makes that judgment. His judgment doesn't make it so. The person has either done what has been said or not. They are either guilty in fact or innocent. But what he does is hear all the evidence and make a declaration that you are indeed guilty before the court. You're regarded as guilty in this court, or you're regarded as innocent before the court, having heard all the evidence. So his judgment kind of brings into actuality what has been proven in the realities of life. Do you see? Now, guilty or innocent can also be said to be condemned, guilty, condemned, innocent, justified. Innocent, justified. So the judge, hearing all the evidence, comes to the conclusion this man didn't actually do what everyone's claiming he did, and so he will issue a verdict of justified. Acquitted. Right with the court, no case to answer for, you're free to go. Now, he was innocent before the judge declared justified, but the act of saying you're justified means that now he's free, he's acquitted before the law, he can go on his way. Do you see? Justified, it's a legal term. It's the declaration a person is just, is right with the court. Now, please, in all of this, keep in mind the significance of the argument the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This is about people's eternal destinies. And the question before us, as we've been going through Romans chapter 2 and 3, is how is it possible for a human who is actually a sinner, who actually is guilty of sin, the most grievous kind, and is actually deserving of condemnation, how is it that a sinner like me and like you, how can we experience the context of the judge declaring the verdict justified? No case to answer for, free to leave, no longer any condemnation upon you. How can we experience that declaration of the judge of the universe? That's what this is about. Especially given that, you remember what we've looked at in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10? After all the argumentation we've been going through for weeks, the Apostle Paul says, what can we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we Jews any better? No, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Mother Teresa is not righteous. The Pope is not righteous. The preacher is not righteous. You're not righteous. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. There is no one who does good, not even one. So much so, verse 19, the final conclusion is that every mouth is silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We are in the dock. The charges are read. Your heart, like my heart, is laid bare so that the secret thoughts of our hearts are brought out into the public arena. Everyone can see not just what we did, but what we thought, our motives, our desires, our lusts, our angers, our resentments, our bitternesses, the way we've used people, our motivations. You can see all of that. And the verdict is, you did it, just like everyone says. You're condemned. You're silent. You've got now nothing to say before the God of the universe. You're held accountable to him. You've now, by the law, become conscious of the horrendous situation you're in. Well, how is any of this good news? Because it is possible, there's one way in which a guilty sinner can have the judge of all the universe declare the verdict justified. What's that way? That's been the argument of last week. If you weren't here, you'll pick it up as we go through, though. Now he comes in chapter 4 to bring in the Old Testament figure, a man called Abraham. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Which matter? The matter of being justified. The matter of having the judge of the universe declaring you without a case to answer for, free to go, justified. What does Abraham discover on this matter of being justified and how a person is justified? Now, why does Paul go here? Well, because Abraham was the kind of patriarch. He was the great forebear that gave rise to the whole Jewish nation. And so the Jewish community, who were largely opposed to Paul's thinking on all of this, they were much more like Cardinal Pell in their thinking. The Jews were opposed to Paul, and Paul realized that if he was to convince them of what he was saying, he had to help them see what Abraham, their forefather, discovered concerning justification. Because the Jews traditionally thought that Abraham was justified by God because of his works. Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Now, what does that mean? It means what the belief was that Abraham, when he was put in the court before God, his life was paraded, all the things he did and said, the motives and so on. And the first century context was that they believed that based on all the works that he'd done, all the good that he'd done, it outweighed the bad, so that God would go, on the basis of you being good, I will declare you to be justified. I'll declare you to be innocent without a case to answer for because you've been good enough. That's what the Jews believed. Well, Paul goes back and says, no, what actually did Abraham discover in this? And to do that, he goes back to the Old Testament context itself. Come with me, let's see if we can do it. In fact, let me just show you verse 2. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's a quote from Genesis 15:6 that was read to us earlier. He takes us back to the Old Testament and wants to demonstrate from there that Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was, in fact, declared to be acquitted, free to be with God, without a case to answer for, because of something else entirely. Come back and let's have a look at it. Genesis 15:6. Keep your finger there in Romans. We've got two passages to look at back here. Okay, the context is that God has made a promise to Abraham about children, about him becoming a great nation, having so many descendants that he wouldn't be able to count them. Now, Abraham was a very old man. His wife was a very old woman. And that was, for them, an extraordinary thing to even imagine that they would have one child, let alone having so many kids. And so you get there in verse 5. He took him out and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, what is Abraham's response? Verse 6. Abram, believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, the point here is, when you come back to Romans, which we'll do in a moment, is that the Apostle Paul is saying, read verse 6 again. It doesn't say Abraham was a really good man, and so the Lord credited him as righteous. It doesn't say Abraham was going to be the most awesome father. God looked down the tunnel of time and could see what Abraham would become, and so he credited him as righteous. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Abraham was going to be a Rotarian and go into Parliament and actually try and serve people and make himself a really useful member of society. It doesn't say that. It just says that Abraham believed the Lord. When God made a promise to him about the future salvation that he was working, a future with all of these offspring,
that could only come about because of the power of God himself, that Abraham couldn't imagine or comprehend how it could work when God made that promise. Abraham believed it. He put his trust in God. And he said, I can't see how it is, but you said it so, I believe you. Now it's because he did that that righteousness was credited to him. Now, we need to pause again and understand one last technical word. And it's the word credited. The word credited. See it there in verse 6? And he credited it to him as righteousness. What does the word credited mean? Let me show you a passage which I hope is a help. Have a look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 19, a few books to the right.
2 Samuel 19. Okay, the context here, I mean, it's a long time later than Abraham now, but the context here is that David, the great king, was in the city of the king, his capital city, but he was, for various reasons, driven out of that city. And as he left, a whole bunch of people mocked him, threw stuff at him, called him a loser, and kind of rejoiced in his downfall. But then, by circumstances God has worked, David's come back in victory to be the great king in the city again. And as he's coming back into the city, how do you think those people who mocked him are feeling? Not a good place to be, having offended the king who's now back in power. And so you get this context where, look at halfway through verse 18, Shimei, son of Gera. Now, you don't need to know too much about him, but back into chapter 16, you'll find a bit about what he did. He crossed the Jordan and fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Don't remember how your servant did wrong in the day that the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down." So here's a man who mocked David, and David's coming back in power, and he's saying, "David, please don't remember that. Don't remember that I sinned. I was an idiot." But what he does, and this is how it's appropriate to our point here, is in verse 19, where it says, "May my Lord not hold me guilty," it's actually, "May the Lord not count it against me. May the Lord not count or credit my sin against me." Same word. "May he not count me, credit me as having sinned." And the concept here is that he has sinned, but he wants David not to treat him as if he has. He wants him to count him as if he hadn't sinned, to not count him like that, do you see? The language of crediting or counting is the language of counting something as if it isn't, or to regard something in a way that doesn't correspond to the facts. So you have sinned, but I will count you as if you haven't. You have sinned, but I'll credit to you something that's not yours at all, a righteousness that you don't have. I'll count it as if it's yours. It's not yours, you aren't righteous, but I'll credit you as if you are, I'll count you as if you are. That's the meaning of the word credit. Come back now with me to Romans 4. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? See, what did Abraham learn about being justified? Well, what Abraham learned was that it was upon believing God and not being good. He didn't do the great act of goodness until chapter 22, which is some chapters later, where he offered to sacrifice his son out of his fear of God. That happened much later. But the Bible actually says he was already counted as being righteous before then. Before he'd done anything good, he was already credited and counted as being righteous upon his believing God, upon his trusting in God. And so, look at verse 4. The argument continues, "When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You do a job, and you earn a certain amount of money, then that money is counted as yours. It's credited to you as something you deserve. But, verse 5, to the man who does not work, to the man who does not keep the law, to the man who doesn't live morally, to the man who hasn't obeyed God, to that man who's not worked, but trusts God, verse 5, the one who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. He is counted as if he was righteous, even though he wasn't. To be counted as righteous is to now find the declaration justified. No case to answer for, because I'm counting you as righteous. I'm counting as if you are righteous. You can go free, even though you're guilty. Because I'm the God, says God, I'm the God who justifies, acquits the guilty. Trust me, and you'll be counted as righteous. You getting it? Now, if you're getting it, you should actually be starting to say, that doesn't sound right. There should be an instinct with us, an intuition within us that says, no. How can God count bad people as if they're good? That's unfair. And in fact, God himself says that. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Acquitting the guilty, or justifying the guilty, counting the guilty as if they're innocent, justifying the guilty, acquitting the guilty, same ideas, and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. The Lord detests them both. When God sees a human court that lets guilty people go and says, you're right with us, you're justified, you're acquitted, even though you're guilty, he detests it. Because there's something wrong in the world when that happens. It's unjust. Just get a sense of this. Do you remember the man in Norway? I'm just sure, I hope that's one of the Scandinavian countries I've got right. Is it Norway, the man who blew up a building and then got on a ferry and drove, whatever you do in a ferry, cruised. Cruised to an island where there was a labour holiday camp happening with a bunch of kids, and he pulled out a gun and shot down 70 kids, killed 70 kids in cold blood. He was captured alive, and the last month or so has been before the courts being tried. Now, the evidence is brought to bear. It's clear he killed 70 people in cold blood with no remorse. He himself says, I did it. It's clear he's guilty. Can you imagine the outrage if a judge said, I've heard all the evidence, I've heard that you're guilty, but I declare you to be justified. Free to go. No case to answer for. I'm going to count you as if you're righteous. That would be a total and absolute miscarriage of justice, yeah? We should be outraged. And God himself in Proverbs 17 says he's outraged if that happens. That's the intuition that says good people ought to get good things, bad people ought to get bad things. And God's given us that intuition. There's a sense in which it's exactly right. But then you come to Romans 4 and you hear these extraordinary words. To the man who does not work, who's not good, who is not moral, who's ungodly and wretched, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, the God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God counts him as being righteous and justifies him even though he's wicked. What? How can that be right? Well, because of chapter 3, verse 25. Isn't it? You looked at it last week. chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. All have sinned and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The one that God presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's because of that event, 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, that God can be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. Why? Because in that event, God took your sin, my sin, a sin that needed to be punished because he is just and won't just acquit the guilty. He needs to condemn sin in sinful man. And so he takes the sin from me and from you and puts it upon Jesus, the innocent one, and exercises his condemnation and judgment upon him instead of me. He exercises his judgment, his curse that the law deserves, the breaking the law deserves, upon his son as a substitute for me. So that he is just because he's offered his son as a sacrifice of atonement. By his blood shed, God's judgments are poured out justly, which therefore means it's possible now to declare the guilty actually innocent and not fracture the character of God as a holy and righteous God, because he has dealt with sin. He has vented his righteous wrath upon it. The world is at right, and he makes it possible so that you and I, who are guilty, can be declared innocent. That is the miracle and the wonder of the Christian message. I'm going to say all of these words again because I want us to hear them well. This is the heart of Christianity. And if you have these words clearly in your mind, it'll protect you from despair, it'll protect you from grief, it'll protect you from loss, it'll protect you from foolishness, it'll protect you from falsehood and error. Hear these words again. Verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, the God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Friends, that is an extraordinary word to say. And let me try and clarify exactly what's being said here. It's not Paul saying that your faith is now the thing that's counted as being righteousness. He's not saying that because look at verse 13. You get a fuller expression of this. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. What he says earlier is a shorthand way of saying verse 13. That righteousness comes by faith. It's not that faith is counted as if it is righteousness. Now, why am I making that point? I'll tell you, because it's very easy as followers of Jesus to end up putting your confidence in your faith and not the Saviour. Why am I going to heaven? Because I've got faith. You've made a mistake. You're not going to heaven because you've got faith. You're going to heaven because of the work of Jesus. Do you see? That's profoundly important to get hold of. Let me explain. Let me give you an illustration. An illustration I've used before, but a couple of weeks ago, but let me try and push it a little bit further. Do you remember I talked about the UFC, you've been thrown into the ring with a monster, a bloke who's 10 foot tall, and it's a fight to the death. And this bloke's covered in blood, and it's not his own blood, it's other victims of the fights that have come before you. And actually their bodies are all piled up behind him, you know. It's that kind of image of this terrifying brute. And here's you. I don't know if I was particularly sensitive to gender last time I talked about this illustration, but here's you. You've been eating McDonald's all your life, and that's, you know, like you're unfit, you're out of weight, just climbing to the ring exhausted you, and you're facing this bloke who's a brute. He's cut, you know, he's really sharp, and you're kind of going, I'm dead, I'm lost. Got the picture. Someone else steps into the ring, and he's bigger, and he says, I'm going to take him on, and I'm going to beat him. I'm going to take him on and I'm going to beat him. And he says, you got no hope. I'm going to actually smash this guy. And he says, do you remember the illustration? He says, if you tag me, if you look to me, and if you kind of come in behind me and trust me to fight on your behalf, I'll beat this guy. And my victory, get this, my victory will count as your victory. It'll be credited to you as if you won the fight. You got the picture? That's Christianity. Jesus comes, and he comes to do battle against sin, Satan, and death. And he comes and he defeats them. And he says, if you look to me, if you put your trust in me as the one who fights on your behalf, then my victory over sin, Satan, and death will count as yours. My righteousness will be credited to you so that you'll be accounted by the God of the universe as being just, justified, declared right. No case to answer. Got the picture? Now, here's the question. Someone says to you after hearing that fight scene where this man's beaten the bloke and he says, trust me, my victory will count as yours. And someone says to you, man, you survived that. How did you survive that? What's your answer? Tell me quickly, what's your answer? What made it? How did you manage to survive that fight? Because I'll tell you the answer I would give. Because this bloke won the fight for me. This bloke won the fight for me. You wouldn't first think to say, because I had faith. Get it? You wouldn't first think to say, because I had faith. It's my faith that saved me. Your faith didn't beat the monster. He beat the monster. You see, that's the point. Your faith didn't save you. Your faith made it possible for the one who did save you to have his victory counted as yours. Different thing entirely. Your faith was nothing. It didn't win anything. It didn't do battle. It was of no great merit. It had no merit at all. It was the merits of the champion that won the day. That's the way the Apostle Paul is talking through Romans chapter 3 and 4. He's wanting to make the point, friends, that it's not your faith that saves you. It's the work of Jesus that saves you so that you are counted righteous. You have a righteousness counted as yours. You are justified before the heavenly courts. And how is it that that righteousness of Christ becomes mine? It's by me looking to Jesus. It's by me humbling myself and being aware of my weakness and my need. It's by me looking to him, but it's not those things that save me, it's Jesus who saves me. If you can grasp all of this, it's a great blessing. You look there at verse 7. Well, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, without regard to your morality. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? No. Because it's on the basis of Christ's work and his merits, which he received by putting a trust in him, it's for anyone and everyone. It's now no longer tied to just the Jewish nation. Friends, I'm labouring all of this because it's a truth that's so unnatural. It's so counterintuitive. Our sense of justice and our sense of our own misplaced worth compels us to self-salvation all the time. It compels us to want to think that it's my efforts, it's my morality, it's my faith, that makes it possible for me to go and be justified before God. I'm labouring this because it's unique. The only religion on the planet that says this is biblical Christianity. It's the one that says your life is as bad as it possibly could be. And yet there's still hope before the righteous God because of the merits of Jesus. You are justified by the grace of God on the basis of the work of Jesus, which becomes yours through putting your trust in him. A righteousness that comes by faith is yours. Now, is all of this just some secret handshake? Some secret technique that you could never guess at? It's the necessary impulse of the humbled person. It's the necessary impulse of the humbled person. It's the person who realizes, I am a lost sinner who is crushed by the weight of my ungodliness. What do you do in that context? Cry out for a saviour. You look to a saviour. That is the impulse of the humbled person to look to a saviour. That's why the religious person of the world will never get Christianity. Because the religious person keeps saying, I don't need a saviour. I'm doing pretty well. Which at heart really is pride. It's only the humbled person who gets the need for a saviour. Tonight, do you know what it is to be humbled before this God? The Bible, up to this point in Romans, has been labouring the point that you are humbled. You need to acknowledge the truth of it. Do you know it in your own life? Now, let me tell you, you don't need to go through some dreadful drug addiction, prostitution, in the gutter story to know that you're a sinner who needs to be saved by grace through the justifying work of God given to you upon your faith in Jesus. You don't need to go through that experience. Just read the Bible. Reflect on your own heart in some measure, and you'll see the truth of it. Reflect on the work of the cross, why it is that God gave us Jesus. It reminds you of how clearly the need must be great if such a sacrifice was required. Do you know what it is to be humbled and to call for the Saviour? If you don't, we'd love to talk to you. Have questions and discussion and engage together. But we'd love to persuade you of the blessedness that comes when you find that your transgressions are forgiven, where you can be declared justified even now. You see, here's the thing. Justification happens while you're still ungodly. So many people say, look, I want to have that relationship with God through justification. I just want to clean up my act so that I'm a bit more worthy of it. No. God's the God who justifies the ungodly while they're still ungodly. While you're a sinner, you're a saint. You're one who is declared right with God while you're in your sin. That's remarkable. But it's our only hope. Now, of course, our lives will change on the basis of this. But it's not because you're changed that you bring forth justification. It's because God is gracious. And you look to a saviour. Why don't you do it tonight? If you've not responded and called out to Jesus to be your saviour, do it tonight. And know that however you are, whatever your life's like, whatever your baggage you brought, you can know that you are right with God even tonight. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that amongst us there might be people who are being touched by you to call out to Jesus as their saviour, to find the justification that you so graciously have determined to give us based on the merits of your Son. And we pray, please, that you would move amongst us tonight and you would cause people to come to that place of looking to Jesus, putting their trust in Jesus as the one who has defeated sin, Satan, and death and given us a righteousness that's not our own, so that we can find that declaration of justification by you now, tonight. Please give us the blessedness of being forgiven. And those of us who have had that experience, who have had that life of turning to Jesus and trusting him, please help us appreciate more deeply what it is that's happened, the state that we're now in, that we are those who are justified, not because we're better, not because we've done works of the law, but because of the merits of Christ and his death and resurrection. And Father, please help us then grow in our faith in him, our determination to look to him and not ourselves. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.